Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11. This morning, as you know, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Mark's Gospel, we have come to the final week of our Lord's life before His sacrificial death on the cross to pay for the sins as demanded by God of all those who would believe. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning to you, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture in that the critics, always looking for some reason to discredit the work of God, jump on this passage for what they claim to be a very sinful display of anger from the one claiming to be the Son of God. Commentator R. Kent Hughes writes, New Testament commentator T.W. Manson, he cites Manson, who writes, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper, for the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expressed in forcing a crop of figs out of season. And as it stands, it is simply incredible." William Barclay agrees, adding, "The story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance in it." So these minds reject the story because it seems to them that Jesus is acting like a spoiled child who did not get his way. Still, others have rejected Jesus' cursing the tree because it's unthinkable to them that Jesus would blast a poor innocent tree simply because it was fruitless. R.C. Sproul writes, "On the surface, it seems that Jesus overreacted to this innocent fig tree for not bearing fruit when it was not even the season for figs." He continues, "The late Bertrand Russell, who wrote an essay titled Why I Am Not a Christian, cited this narrative as one of his reasons for repudiating Christianity. He said, this incident displays Jesus as a man who expressed vindictive fury to an innocent plant, manifesting behavior that was not that of a righteous man, let alone the Son of God. Even Christian scholars who are positive in their evaluation of Jesus are perplexed by this story." Hughes continues, "The same thinking applies to an earlier description of a herd of swine back in Mark 5. Turn them into pork sausage and we think how nicely they have fulfilled their destiny. But sacrifice them for the salvation of a poor lunatic soul, use them up in order to restore him to health, and the whole thing is shocking. Here in Mark 11, if the fig tree continued to be barren and useless, it would be cut down for firewood and no one would object. But when Jesus withers the tree with the word to teach an eternal spiritual lessons, the critics cry out. Well, as almost always, the answer comes in understanding the context, both immediate and general, not to mention historical. You'll remember that the most accurate chronology of what is referred to as Passion Week has Jesus, the 12, and many of those following Jesus up to Jerusalem for the Passover, arriving in Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives on Saturday. On Saturday, Matthew tells us that Jesus is at the house of Simon the leper, who must have been healed by Jesus at an earlier time. John tells us that they made a special supper for Jesus and Lazarus. Martha, you'll remember, served while Mary worshiped Jesus by anointing his feet with costly perfume and wiping his feet with her hair as Jesus was seated at the table. The next day, Sunday, John's gospel tells us that when the Jews heard that Jesus was in Bethany, they came there, not for Jesus' sake alone, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then the next day, Monday, John chapter 12 tells us that Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her." We see the omniscience of Jesus on display. Every single detail of what he had told Peter and John was fulfilled to the letter, and they bring back the unbroken colt to Jesus. And so Jesus goes into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar, the month Nisan, in the year A.D. 30. That is the beginning of Passover week. His entry into Jerusalem then is on Monday the 10th, not Sunday, but Monday the 10th, and Passover then would follow on Friday the 14th of the month. This final week before the cross, as I also said, is referred to as the triumphal entry, which does not accurately describe what is happening here. It is missing every normal detail of a typical coronation. In reality, Jesus presents himself as the humble servant king come to this earth to die to save people from the penalty of their sin. And he communicates that to everyone there as clearly as he possibly can. The Jews appear to worship him, but only because they selfishly want him to save them from Roman rule and oppression. He presents himself as the sovereign savior, and they view him as a political conquering hero. They say the right words, expressing their desire for a coming earthly kingdom, but what they refuse to accept is that none of them can even be in the earthly kingdom of God without first entering into the spiritual kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, if this is a coronation, it lasts only 3 days until this very same crowd is crying out for Jesus to be put to death on the cross. At which time, Jesus is illegally and unjustly convicted and killed, and at best it is a false coronation of the true king. And of course, Jesus knows the selfish intents of their unregenerate hearts. Remember, according to Luke 19:41 through 44, Jesus had already wept over Jerusalem right before he had ridden into the city. And so it must have broken his heart again to see the people so excited for the temporal peace of political rule while missing entirely the fact that Jesus had to rule first in their hearts. It is now late Monday afternoon. Jesus, apparently now alone with the 12, goes into the temple. He's on the temple grounds in general. He looks around at everything that is taking place. And again, his heart is broken as he sees that his first cleansing of the temple had accomplished absolutely nothing. The focus of his ministry had been missed by the majority of his own people. And so knowing that the religious leaders had encouraged everyone in Jerusalem to turn him in, and knowing that it was not yet his time to die, Jesus and his men leave the city Monday night. All of that sets up what Jesus is going to do the next morning, Tuesday morning, when Jesus and his men go back up to Jerusalem. It serves then to explain why we are going to see the only miracle in the New Testament that involves destruction. And as you're going to see, it all makes perfect sense. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to our passage for this morning. Here's the title for our lesson, two pictures of the coming judgment on Israel. Here's our outline for our text this morning. Jesus curses the fig tree and Jesus cleans out the temple. Now, the narrative of Christ's entry is found in all four Gospels. But the cursing of the fig tree is found only in Matthew and Mark. Matthew covers the story topically. Mark covers it chronologically. And of course, given the two different perspectives, the two witnesses, there are differing perspectives between Matthew and Mark, but they are all insignificant. And what that tells us again is that the human authors of the Gospels could not ever be accused of being mere copyists. Rather, each one recounts the text as moved along by the Holy Spirit, telling the story that best fits their purpose in writing and serves to supplement the other accounts. Now, with that, let's look at the text. Two pictures of the coming judgment on Israel. First, Jesus curses the fig tree. Verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, Matthew chapter 21, verse 18 says that this was in the morning, and the Greek tells us that it was probably before 6 a.m. Verse 12, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Now, this highlights something very important. Very important. We know that Jesus was the God-man, fully God, fully man, and yet we have a tendency to focus more on the God part than the man part because he was sinless. He was fully human. Let me give you some examples of this. Number one, the New Testament is clear that Jesus has a human body. He has a human body. That is what John 1 verse 14 means when it says that the Word, the second person of the Godhead, became flesh. He was born just like every other human baby has been born throughout the history of mankind. Luke 2 verse 7, excepting that Mary is miraculously impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And so he is born as every other human being is born, delivered as every other human being is delivered. Number two, Jesus suffered human weaknesses and limitations. He grew through childhood to adulthood, just as all other children grow. Luke tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus became tired, just like we do, John 4, verse 6. He became thirsty, even on the cross. He said, I thirst, John 19, 28. After he had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, we read that he was hungry, Matthew 4, verse 2. He was at times physically weak. During the temptation in the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days. That's the point at which a human being's physical strength is almost entirely gone, and beyond which irreparable physical harm will occur if the fast continues. When Jesus was on his way to be crucified, the soldiers forced Simon the Cyrene to carry his cross, Luke 23:26, and most likely because he was so weak following the beatings he had received that he did not have enough strength to carry it himself as most other prisoners headed to their death would have. The culmination of his limitations in terms of his human body is seen when he dies on the cross. Luke 23:46. His human body ceased to have life in it and ceased to function just as ours does when we die. Number three, he had a human soul. He was troubled in his soul. John 12:27. He was sorrowful even to the point of death. Matthew 26:38. He had a full range. Here's number four. He had a full range of human emotions. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. Matthew 8:10. He wept with sorrow over the death of Lazarus. John 11:35. Even though he was about to raise him from the dead. He prayed with a heart full of emotion, with loud cries and tears. Hebrews 5:7. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 5:8-9. In other words, while he never sinned, he grew toward maturity, and like all other human children, he grew in his ability to take on more and more responsibility. Number five, everyone he interacted with viewed him only as a man. Jesus was so fully human that even those who lived and worked with him for 30 years, even those brothers who grew up in his own household, did not realize that he was anything more than another very good human being. They apparently had no idea that he was God come in the flesh. And then when he rose from the dead, he rose in a physical human body. The one that was made perfect and was no longer subject to weaknesses and disease and death or any other confines of our earthly human bodies. That's why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So that little phrase, "Jesus was hungry," is very important. Now the question in this setting is why? Why? If he and the 12 had spent the night Monday night in Bethany, surely even with how early he had left for Jerusalem, Martha and Mary would have fed him. You know, we have a tendency, just a footnote here, we have a tendency to read things like this, "He was hungry," and we gloss right over it. When you read the Word of God, it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. Read with the brain engaged so you think through these kinds of things. Why are we told this? Why does it matter he was hungry? Perhaps Jesus and his men had spent the night under the stars on the slopes of the mountain. Could well be. And yet there's a very real possibility that whether with friends or out under the stars, Jesus was simply so greatly grieved by the events of the day before and then the next couple of days that he had not paused long enough to eat. And so at this point in time, the chosen people of God, the Jews, they have missed the opportunity to accept their Messiah, the only one able to save them from the penalty of their sin. And so all that is left for them to do is to call for his death. And so it was time for an object lesson for both the nation of Israel, the 12, and all true followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, this right here is the key to understanding the cursing of the fig tree. Everything we need to understand what Jesus is doing here is found in verse 13. Fig trees could and can be found all over the land of Israel, which is why they are mentioned some 50 times in Scripture. Every Jew knew about fig trees, which is why the fig tree was a standard symbol for Israel, as we see several times in the Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah 8, chapter 29, Hosea 10, Joel 1, Micah 7. Fig trees were strong, they were sturdy, they were fruitful, they were reliable. And so look at this. Take verse 13 apart. Let's begin with the end of verse 13. It was not the season for figs. Verse 13 again. But Jesus sees at a distance a fig tree in leaf. The second part of verse 13. Jesus went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. Now stop right there. We know that one of the divine attributes Jesus maintained and exercised in his incarnation was omniscience. So what we have here is Mark repeating the story as Peter would have relayed it to him. In other words, Jesus knew that there was no fruit on that tree, but he is acting like he doesn't know to convey the full effect of this most graphic object lesson. It's springtime. Fig season began in the late summer, early fall. It was not uncommon for some fig trees to have leaves and small but edible unripe figs, leading one to expect that it would in time have a bountiful harvest when it was time for harvest. We see this mentioned in Isaiah 28:4, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. There's another example of the exact same thing. Hosea 9:10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Same thing. Micah 7 verse 1, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave. So, it's not the season for figs, but God, in eternity past, planned for this fig tree to be right there, full of leaves, giving the appearance that it would have at least some small edible unripe figs, because it was covered with leaves. Verse 13. But when Jesus came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Verse 14. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. According to Matthew 28, verse 19, the parallel account, Jesus said, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. So Jesus curses the tree. Why? Well, because he was hungry? No, it's ridiculous. Not because he was fooled by the fig tree. If Jesus could create food for tens of thousands of people on the spot, as he did numerous times, And if he could turn stones into bread if needed, Matthew 4:1-4, Satan alludes to that possibility, then this has nothing to do with his hunger or an anger problem. What this is an extremely graphic object lesson about how God incarnate feels about spiritual hypocrisy and what he will do to those who look good on the outside but are full of dead men's bones on the inside. In other words, the sole reason Jesus cursed the barren fig tree was because it represented the spiritual hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Israel who had created the man-centered works righteousness system of religion that they forced on every Jew. Over and over again throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus condemned the sin of hypocrisy. That was his most common critique of the Pharisees of his day. Luke 12:1, he told the 12, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Leaven permeates, remember? The leaven of the Pharisees. What's that? He says, which is hypocrisy. In other words, stay away from the religious leaders of Israel because they are pretenders, posers, hypocrites, and their hypocrisy permeates everything they do and everyone they come in contact with. They looked so holy, but in reality, they were spiritually dead. Guess what? Both Israel and the 12 should have instantly understood this picture because Jesus has painted this very same picture at least a couple of times in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. This is the same picture. This is a different metaphor. This is the same judgment. Isaiah 5. Verse 1, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." That's not clear enough. Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 29:13 in Matthew 15:7-9 in condemning the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Israel. He says this, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips. They say the right things, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." That's exactly what they were doing when they were crying out, "Hosanna," as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Monday. Back to Mark 11:14, this is why Jesus acted this out and said what he did out loud. Verse 14. He said to it, what's the it? The barren fig tree. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. This should have made perfect sense to the 12. They were there when Jesus talked about this back in Matthew chapter 7. Look at that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Matthew 7, verse 16. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They're pretenders, they're posers, they're hypocrites. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And the cursing of the fig tree is the practical object lesson of that truth. When Jesus cursed that fruitless tree, he no doubt remembered the words of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 8:13, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there were no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. And so this is part one of the visible object lesson for the nation of Israel, the 12, and all true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on. What was the most blatant symbol of Israel's dead, hypocritical religion? What had Jesus seen on Monday night, after that hypocritical display during his entry into Jerusalem? What did he see? What did he look around at? What did Jesus clean out at the beginning of his ministry 3 years earlier? Answer, the temple. The hypocrisy of Israel was so vividly displayed in the temple. Verse 15, this is part two of the visible object lesson of the coming judgment on Israel. First, Jesus curses the fig tree. Secondly, he cleans out the temple. The magnificence of the temple and its ceremonies hid the fact that Israel had not brought forth the fruit of righteousness demanded by God. But guess what? That was not hidden from God incarnate. Look at verse 15. Then they, Jesus the 12, perhaps many other followers who had come and gone from Bethany. It's still Tuesday, remember. He entered the temple. As we're going to see in just a moment, he was not there to worship. What he's about to do is a second object lesson of the judgment to come on the nation of Israel. Now, to get there, you need to understand the significance of the temple in the life of Israel. Listen, throughout the nation's history, the temple had been the heart of Israel's religious life. For centuries before the first temple was built, Israel's worship occurred around the tabernacle, which was in effect a mobile temple. The first fixed temple was planned by David. Purchased the site of the temple where centuries earlier Abraham had been told by God to offer up Isaac. It was built by Solomon, David, being a man of war, bloodshed, was not permitted to build it. It was built by Solomon, 1 Kings 8. After centuries of apostasy and rebellion, God withdrew His presence from the temple, Ezekiel 9 and 10 and 11. It was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the forces of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. After the 70-year Babylonian captivity, the returned exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. The second temple was nowhere near as beautiful as Solomon's temple. It was much smaller and less ornate. According to Ezra 3, verse 12, the sight of it caused those old enough to remember the first temple to weep. The second temple was desecrated during the intertestamental period by the evil Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes, as predicted in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 11, 31. In 20 B.C., Herod the Great began the restoration and expansion of Zerubbabel's temple, which continued until A.D. 64. That's a long time. Which, get this, it was completed, almost completed, a mere 6 years before the Romans destroyed the temple in A.D. 70. It is this rebuilt and enlarged temple that is in view in our passage here. And it is that destruction of the temple by Rome in A.D. 70 that the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple prophesy by way of this twofold object lesson. Verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and He, Jesus, began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now let me explain what Jesus saw and heard the Monday night when He looked around at the temple, and what He continues to see this Tuesday morning, which causes Him to do what Mark tells us He's about to do. The Herodian temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge complex that was divided into four parts. There was the court of the Gentiles, there was the court of the women, there was the court of the Jews, and there was the Holy of Holies. The court of the Gentiles was the largest part of the temple complex. The design of the temple included this place for Gentiles to congregate because, listen, God had called Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people, to be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. The people of God, the people of Israel, had been charged by God to take the truth of the one true God to the nation of Israel and to the rest of the world. This Gentile court was the outermost courtyard on the temple grounds. Nevertheless, the Gentiles were still able to be present there so that they might know and fear the Lord. However, the Jews, who hated the Gentiles, hoped that when Messiah came, He would cleanse the temple of all of the Gentiles and get rid of them once and for all. As Jesus approaches the temple grounds, tens of thousands of people were climbing up the stairs to the court of the Gentiles, which was a walled, marble-paved area adjacent to the south side of the temple, the length of 3 football fields and some 250 yards wide. Now, because the Jews hated the Gentiles, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin had turned the court of the Gentiles into a stockyard for commercial purposes. The sale of animals for sacrifice had become one of the most lucrative sources of revenue for the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders would not accept any of the Gentile money. They would not accept any of the Gentile animals brought for sacrifice. And so they would force the Gentiles to turn their offerings into the money changers, who turned around and charged them exorbitant fees for acceptable Jewish money and acceptable animal offering. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded that in AD 66, as the Roman armies were coming against Jerusalem, 255,600 lambs were slaughtered in Jerusalem during the Passover. If there were 10 offerers to a Passover lamb, that would mean that there were close to 2,700,000 celebrants in Jerusalem. And so you can know that the Jewish religious leaders were robbing the Gentile worshipers blind. Add to the scene the deafening roar of the people bartering and arguing and yelling, with the animals making just as much noise. Add to that the smell of the livestock, accentuated by the enclosure, made it like an out-of-control county fair, and the stock exchange all rolled into one. The Lord saw this for what it was. It was a monstrous desecration of holy ground. Here's what you need to remember. The royal porch, which was on the site of Solomon's original temple, bordered the court of the Gentiles on the south side. This had been holy ground for 1,000 years, ever since King Solomon finished his great dedicatory prayer and the glory of the Lord. It so filled the temple, you'll remember, that the priests could not enter. And all Israel knelt on the pavement outside as they saw the fire of glory descend on the temple. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. It was there, 750 years before that, that Isaiah, mourning the death of Uzziah, was caught up in a vision of the sovereign Lord, majestically enthroned above him, with the train of his robe carpeting the temple floor. Above the Lord, burning seraphim hovered, beating the air with a set of wings while covering their faces and feet with the remaining pinion, in humble recognition that they were in the presence of perfect holiness. Isaiah, watching this, hears them chant to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." This is also where the foundations of the temple began to sway, and the smoke of God's presence filled the sanctuary as the glowing seraphim continued their chant. Isaiah was smitten with the trauma of God's holiness and cried out, "Woe is me! I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This was the place where all of this had happened, which was still officially referred to as holy. But now all this sacrilege was taking place before Jesus' eyes, and it was more than he could tolerate. In his earlier cleansing of the temple, His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." John 2, verse 17. Literally, the Greek idea there is, "It will eat me up." The Hebrew means, "It will burn me." It will burn me in flames. Any way you look at it, Jesus was being burned up with zeal for the Lord's house. And then to top it off, the court of the Gentiles was used as a shortcut to the Mount of Olives. The Mishnah had rules against people using the shortcut, but that stopped no one, which is why Jesus does what he does in verse 16. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Just a side thought. One man clearing out 255,000 to 1 million people. Comes in, he clears the place out, this time without a whip, just by the force of his godly character. Jesus began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, both, no distinction between the two. He turned the tables of the money changers upside down. I always wonder, a hand, a finger? They just look at it and flipped over? As he did so often, he quotes the Old Testament that they would have been so familiar with. He throws the tables upside down, throws the chairs away. Verse 17, he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written?" He's quoting. See, that's a quote. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all of the nations. But you have made it a robber's den." With the sellers and most of the buyers cleared out, Jesus begins to teach the remaining people there. And as he did so often, he quotes the Old Testament that they would have been so familiar with. Mark here in verse 17, he's quoting the Septuagint translation. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Isaiah 56, verse 7. He's making reference to Jeremiah 7, verse 11, two passages the Jews would have known well. And as I said a minute ago, do not miss the fact that from the very beginning, when God called the Jews to be His own people, they were always to be taking the message of the one true God to the rest of the world. And the idea is that there was no place for a Gentile proselyte. A Gentile who had converted to Judaism to go to worship God except for the temple. As there were no temples outside of Israel, that's why the Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians that Philip ministered to, that's why he had been in Jerusalem to worship. The whole world was to be praying to the one true God, but the Jewish religious leaders had turned the court of the Gentiles into a refuge for robbers. Those thieves who conducted their operations on a large, massive, systematic scale. The religious leaders had turned God's most sacred place for teaching and prayer and worship into a dwelling place for thieves. Of course, it's a fitting picture of what those leaders had done spiritually to God's own chosen people. They were robbing them. No wonder Jesus, twice in holy anger, yet without sin, had turned the place upside down. Well, this was the final straw for the religious leaders. Look at verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes, when they heard this, they began, that key word there, they began seeking how to destroy Him. By disrupting now twice the most financially lucrative week of the year, not to mention their position of control over the people, the religious leaders now begin actively to find a time to kill Jesus. In just a few days, as ordained from eternity past by God Himself, they would accomplish their goal. But for the moment, however, catch this, they're fearful. Look at verse 18. For they were afraid of Him. Why? For the whole crowd, everyone there was astonished at His teaching. They had witnessed, these religious leaders had witnessed the response of the tens, the hundreds of thousands of people welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem just one day before. And if you think about it, So fearful were they of losing their position and their power over the Jews that they did not even consider the possibility that Jesus might just be able to lead the Jews to overthrow Rome. They were more interested in their power and their position and their money than they were escaping the oppression of Rome. See the word astonished? It's the word ekplaso. It's a very strong word in the Greek. It literally means to strike out of one's senses. The teaching of our Lord was in such contrast to that of the Jewish leaders that the people saw the difference at once and they were almost beside themselves because of it. You want a contemporary interpretation? It blew their minds. Verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. For the first 3 days of Passion Week, Jesus and the 12 would not leave Jerusalem until sunset, when the crowds would also leave and the city gates were about to be closed. Most likely they would return to Bethany. Verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, it's now Wednesday morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. It is now Wednesday morning. Verse 21, being reminded, Peter said to him, to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. The word rabbi there, in this context, it literally means my master. It was a title of esteem and honor given by the Jews to their most respected teachers. Now you tell me. When Jesus pronounces a curse on those who are spiritual hypocrites, who look so good on the outside but are full of dead men's bones on the inside, do you think he will carry through on that curse? Do you think he will do exactly what he said he would do? Mark it down. When the Lord curses, he destroys. This is a perfect tense telling us that the tree was completely withered away. You want the most literal translation? It was dead. And understand, when a tree dies, the last part of the tree to die typically are the branches, not this time, from the very source of what should be its nourishment, it was completely dead. Two pictures of the coming judgment on Israel. Number one, Jesus curses the fig tree. The only destructive miracle in the gospel accounts. And then Jesus cleans out the temple. The destruction of the corrupted religious system symbolized by the fig tree and centered on the temple began that Tuesday. It would accelerate dramatically on Friday when Jesus tore the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies from the top to the bottom. The final destruction of the temple would not take place immediately, but as another parable in which a fig tree symbolized Israel, Luke 13, as that parable teaches, God's patient withholding of judgment was temporary. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said that the enemies would come against them and that they would set up a barricade around them and surround them and hem them in on every side and tear them down to the ground, they and their children within them and their enemies would not leave one stone upon another in them because they did not accept the Messiah when he visited them. And in that prophetic vision, Jesus saw the proud, unrepentant, holy city reduced to a pile of rubble wet with the blood of His own people. And 40 years later, that is exactly what happened under Titus' Roman legions. The Jews' resistance was so fierce that Titus finally ordered his besieging legions to encircle the walls of Jerusalem with a barricade and starve them out. The resulting famine made Jerusalem a graveyard. And finally, when the Jews lacked the strength to bury their dead, they threw them over the walls into the surrounding ravines. So great was the destruction that toward the end, as Josephus records, when Titus, going his rounds, beheld these values choked with dead, he groaned and, raising his hands to heaven, called God to witness that this was not his doing. Such was the situation of the city. Of the final destruction, Josephus says, Caesar ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of the towers and the portion of the wall, enclosing the city on the west, the latter as an encampment for the garrison that was to remain, and the towers to indicate to posterity the nature of the city and of the strong defenses which had not yet yielded to Roman prowess. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited in the first place. Such was the end to which the frenzy of the revolutionaries brought Jerusalem, that splendid city of worldwide renown. And that is why Jesus sobbed when he looked over Jerusalem. He sobs looking over that city, and then he rides in and they praise him like they want to accept him as their Savior, and the only thing they want to be saved from is the government. They missed the whole thing. Now, in closing, let me tell you the rest of the story concerning Israel and the rest of the story for all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. As for the temple, the symbol of Israel's spiritual state, since the Romans destroyed Herod's temple in AD 70, no new temple has been built. In the future, there will be two more temples. A temple will be built during the tribulation, which Antichrist will desecrate, Matthew 24:15 and 2 Thessalonians 2:4. A final temple will be built during the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel 40-43. In the eternal state, there will be no need for a temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are in its temple, Revelation 21:22. As for Israel, is the cursing of the fig tree and the cursing of the temple the end of Israel's story? Answer, no. Because God cannot lie, He will fulfill all of the unconditional covenants He made with Israel, His chosen people, way back in the beginning of His relationship with Israel. Right now, according to Romans 11:25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, they have been temporarily put on the shelf. But in the future, according to Zechariah 12:10, the redeemed remnant of Israel will look on Jesus whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26. But until that time, Jews who God calls to faith in him become fellow members of the church, the invisible bride of Christ, the body of Jesus Christ with Gentiles. One final lesson for all of you who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. The message here in this passage is really clear. God hates pretenders and posers and hypocrites. one of the top reasons people reject biblical Christianity is because they believe the church is filled with hypocrites. That's why I rejected Jesus Christ for the first 20-some years of my life. That is, until I learned that God sends all religious hypocrites to hell for all of eternity. So the very people you don't want to be like, you're going to be in hell with them for all of eternity. So that's a really stupid reason to reject Jesus Christ. If you're refusing to give your life to Jesus Christ because you know some hypocrites, please understand, should you die in your unbelief, you're going to wind up in the very same place they're going, and it won't be heaven. There are no perfect Christians, but if the general pattern of your life is like the hypocrisy of the Jews in our passage this morning, you need to understand your fate will be no different than it was for the fig tree and the temple and the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ. That's why this is written for our instruction. Jesus desires that no one should perish and spend eternity in hell. But he's not going to force you to die to self to receive him. And so take heed, lest you fall. Passage is really clear, and I trust that now you understand what Jesus wrote for our understanding here. Father, thank you for our time this morning. What a fascinating passage of Scripture. We are so grateful that you did not give us the Word of God to confuse us or to keep your truth from us, but rather to help us understand your will so that we might be able to walk in such a manner that it would bring honor and glory to you. Father, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know that we played the game. We know we pretended to be something that we weren't, and then you opened our eyes to comprehend the truth, and you enabled us to die to self and understand. You called us to yourself in the providence of time and enabled us to be sons of the living God. For us, it's always the same. We drop to our knees and praise you for your goodness, your love for us. For those here this morning, perhaps those listening online who they go to church, they look good, they say the right words at church, everyone thinks they're saved, but they know in their heart they're not. They're just hoping they won't die. I'd pray, Father, that you do whatever it would take in their life to force them to their knees so that they would accept you. This is our prayer. We pray these things in your name. Amen.